This is Romans 14, as you know, part 3. 2 weeks ago, on July the 2nd, we did part 1. Last Sabbath, we did part 2. Today, we're doing part 3. So this is part 3. I'm going to review a tiny bit of part 2. You'll want to see part 2 to piece some things together. All right, so let's roll. The review, we're going to cover that so that I can build on it. What is the weight of evidence? If you've been to the website, you've gone to the page that says, what is the weight of evidence? This is it. I'm just going to read it because it's very important as we build our case that we remember how we're going to present our presentation to the jury. How are we doing it? Mark 7 and Matthew 15 together is the section called How I Study, which I want to share with you. It's one of several different ways that I do things, and I thought that this was a good example of one of them. In Mark 7:19, I cover 10 points that are very important to understanding the passage, and I'm going to review them somewhat in this presentation. And then probably the most important part of today's presentation is Isaiah 29:13. The next time I'm presenting Romans 14, it'll be part 4, and we're going to spell out some things. So that's what that is. All right, so let's get started here. Mark 7:19, here's the review. For those of you who have ever read a New American Standard or a New International Version Bible, that's NIV, NAS, if you've read Mark 7:19, you have seen a passage that's phrased somewhat like, in saying this, Jesus declared all meats clean. Frequently, you'll find it in parentheses at the end of verse 19. You will not find this in the KJV, and you will not find it in the ISR. I don't think it's in Stern's Messianic, but I don't have that Bible, so I don't know for sure. But you will find it in the NIV and the NAS, and it is a correct translation of the Greek text, but it's not the correct translation. And that's why you need to see part 2, because in part 2, I explain how the NIV translators and the NAS translators took the Greek text and translated it the way they understood to translate it, and they did it correctly. But the issue is, language is not the only thing you use when you're trying to understand the biblical text. It's not just language. There's other things that have to be considered. So what you're going to want to do is become familiar with that section. And if you have questions, you just call me, email me. What is the weight of evidence? Let's just read it so you can be thinking the way I'm thinking. The weight of evidence is a legal term. And we have our legal analyst is here today. Is a legal term used to gauge the sufficiency of proof that is presented in a legal dispute. Now, I really like the way this is worded because one of the things that I have found most successful when I'm sharing with people, especially those who are Protestant Christian, strong Protestant Christian background, is they will make a statement. And I will ask them and I'll say, I would love to see you make your case so that I could look at it, you know, your references, your line of reasoning. I would like to see that. 9 times out of 10, they can't make the case. They're just parroting what somebody told them. So I always challenge people to make their case. And when you're making a case, you have to present evidence. And that evidence is either has merit or it doesn't have merit. And it's the weight of those pieces together which determine where you're leaning. So I really think that this is worded well. Mark 7 and Matthew 15 together. This is where we start. Most of the time when I'm studying Scripture, primary in my mind is historical grammatical. Okay? I need to know about the grammar, and I need to know about the history. Those two are important. For me, they're really at the top of the list. Now, I have referenced 3 different materials for this. primary materials. I've referenced a number of materials, but there are three primary materials that I've referenced that I'm going to put here. The first one is, this is the Society of Biblical Literature dissertation series, and it's number 143 by Hannah Harrington. Her work is the superior work that I used to be able to build my case. It's called The Impurity Systems of Qumran and the Rabbis, and it deals with the purity laws and the extensions of the purity laws of the Pharisees in the first century. Tremendous work. You can't really talk about the first century from the Jewish perspective without mentioning Dr. Sanders' name. So Judaism, practice, and belief covers a little more than a century, as you can see here. And then finally, and this is in my library at home, if somebody needs to see this, this is Dr. David Flusser, Judaism and the Origins of Christianity. And this helps people to understand how things divided. It's not light reading. To give you an example, Dr. Brad Young, I met with him down at Oral Roberts University, and we were talking about some of the Hebrew root stuff. And we were discussing that he was the chief editor of Dr. Flusser's book, Judaism and the Origins of Christianity. It took him 10 years to edit it. You know, and I can't even envision that. So it's good. Those are my three main things. I've put in some extra text, so when you download this as a PowerPoint or as a PDF, you will see these things, and they will bring back to your memory my discussion of them. Where does the background issue of first century purity halakha come from? What I'm looking for here, and like I said, Hannah's book is outstanding. We need to understand what was happening in the first century. If you do not know the political, social, economical, theological, etc. issues that are in the first century, it's very difficult to come to a full knowledge of the events that are recorded in the New Testament. So, here is where we begin. And the text is Leviticus 22. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons. Notice what I've highlighted. Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me, I am Yahweh. And verse 3, say unto them, who's them? Aaron and his sons, whosoever he be of all your seed, who might be all your seed? Aaron and his sons. Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto Yahweh, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence, I am Yahweh. Now we just studied this. We just went through this. Leviticus was the last Torah book that we finished. All right, so we've already seen this, but what I'm bringing to your attention is who this commandment is written to. It is written to Aaron and his sons. The Torah prescribes that priests must eat the food of the sacrifices and offerings brought by the people in a state of purity. Who's this talking about? Who is the Torah proscribing this to? Aaron and his sons. This was extended, one, to all of Israel, and two, not just the sacrifices, but every meal. And now you're looking at the purity halakha extension of the Pharisees in the first century. Now that's a problem. So you see what we're facing here? This is a sociological problem in the first century. You can't take something that is for Aaron and his sons and require other people to meet that burden because they might not be able to. Maybe they can, but maybe they can't. You just don't go out and add to the text. You know, that's probably the simplest way to say this. Here's the next thing. This is a note to everybody who's watching this and listening to it. Pay close attention to English words, because most of you all read from an English Bible. Pay close attention to English words that are translated by different Greek words. If you're reading your Bible and you see this word, and then the next verse you see this word, and it's the exact same word, it's the exact same four letters in English, you might be tempted to think that the underlying Greek word is the same word. But what if it's not? That's a hint. And I'm going to demonstrate that. Here is my legend. I'm going to be working through Matthew first with some Mark scriptures. And so what I'm going to be giving you on the left side is the number of the Matthew scripture and the number of the Mark scripture, because they don't perfectly align. You know, things are shifted, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. But you need to know, if I'm talking about verse 6 of Matthew and that's verse 10 of Mark, you need to know that. So that's what that's telling you. Sometimes Matthew does not have a corresponding verse that's in Mark. Well, that's how you know it, because I put an X for Matthew. So when you see X and then 6, you'll say to yourself, oh, Matthew doesn't have this verse, but Mark does in its first 6. That's what you take away from that sentence. Then, of course, sometimes Matthew has a reading that's not found in Mark. So now the X is on the other side. You'll see 6-X. That tells you Matthew's got this and Mark doesn't. That's what you're taking away from my legend. I'm going to follow Mark's text for the most part. Even though I'm bouncing around, I'm going to read through the text because that's where the problems are. Finally, there's the dollar statement. This is where the money lies, okay? Whenever you see the dollar sign, that is the thing to go ding, 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 ding. What does that say? What does that mean? What am I asking? What am I looking for? What am I seeing? And I have a lot of dollar signs in this presentation. A lot of money going on the Sabbath. Sometimes it's a question, sometimes it's a thought. Let's roll. Then came together unto him, which was Yeshua, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. What does my brain say? Who, where, and what? Who came together with who? And where did they come together? And what for? That's immediately what I saw. When I first read this verse, I was, who, what, where? All right, so I'm looking at these. Okay, we got Pharisees. Okay, we know about Pharisees. But we got scribes. What are the scribes doing coming from Jerusalem? I mean, if you look at the map, it ain't close. This is not a 5-minute walk. So we got scribes and Pharisees who are usually enemies working together. That is suspicious. Got to take note of it. And what are they doing? They've come from Jerusalem, and they're coming to somebody's dinner. Very interesting. This is not in Matthew. See the X? Verse 2. And when they saw some, highlighted, I'll come back to it. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with common. See the word in Greek? K-O-I-N-A-I-S. That's the word for common. Remember, we went that word last time. Translated into the English here, as defiled. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, now we're going to find the definition. What is the definition of common in verse 2? Unwashed. In this case, common has been defined as unwashed according to those who were speakers. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. All right, money statement. Who appears to have washed and not washed? Well, they did not chew out Yeshua for not washing, so apparently Yeshua washed. Otherwise, they'd have found fault with him, because they found fault with him in other places where he did not follow the traditions. So, perhaps Yeshua washed. What does the word some tell you? The word some is not the word most. It's the word some. It's always less than half. Therefore, most of the disciples washed, but a few didn't. So what we probably have here is Yeshua and most of the disciples washing, and a few didn't. And you'll see how this plays out in another verse. The next thing I want you to look at is the type of washing action. And you have to look up the Greek word, which I have highlighted there. And this is not talking about anything special. It's just regular washing. But you need to know that because of what's coming after that. Markin has a commentary on purity. My first question when I read his commentary was, who is Mark writing this for? Let's look at his commentary. Verse 3, this does not appear in Matthew. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash, there's that word again, their hands often, eat not. So in other words, if they don't go through this ceremonial, ritual, hand rinsing, washing, cleansing thing, they don't even eat their meal. Right? That's what this commentary is saying. Holding to the tradition of the elders, translated means they observe and keep true. Verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash. Now look at that. Notice verse 3, except they wash. Verse 4, except they wash. The ISR has wash and wash. The KJV has wash and wash. So your brain could be tempted to say, oh, same thing, wash and wash. Nope. What is the word for wash in verse 4? Baptismo. It means complete immersion. There is your hint. What is this talking about? When they come from the market, you see how I've highlighted it with an underline? Put yourself in their place. They have come from the market. What's in the market? Every corrupt and foul, unclean thing that could exist. Meat sacrificed to idols, etc. So when they come to the market, when they come from the market, they don't just wash their hands, they completely immerse. What does that tell you? That tells you you now have instantly formed an understanding of multiple purity levels of defilement, because this one only requires hand washing. This one requires complete immersion. So they have now put together a structure of, depending on where you are from, what you were doing, depends on what washing you need to do to become ritually clean. That's what you see when you read this verse. But if you don't read baptismo, you don't know this. That's why I said pay attention to the underlying Greek words that translate the same English word, because it can be misleading. Let's continue with Mark's commentary. Many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing, baptismo of cups, the complete immersion of cups, pots, brazen vessels, tables. For the priests, this is good. For the common people, not required. If you want to wear the Pharisee badge, this is what you got to do. Continue. Verse 2 and verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with common hands? Look at the word I've highlighted, the word walk. What is that? Halakha. They were complaining of the halakha. What was their determination? Yeshua's a slacker. He is not requiring of his disciples a strict enough halakha because some of them did not wash. So he is a slacker of a teacher. And they're probably there to check out this itinerant rabbi who's been traveling around. They don't care about what he's teaching. They don't care about his miracles. They just want to know, is he holding the tradition of the elders correctly? Ah, new perspective on what's going on here. 3, this is in Matthew, not in Mark. He answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And what has he done? He's done a flip-flop here. He flips the question of accountability. What have they come and said? Yeshua, you are a slacker of a teacher because you're not requiring a strict enough halakha of your disciples according to the traditions of the elders. Yeshua says, well, how come you're transgressing the commandment by your tradition? Accountability has been completely flipped. Oh, I put this in because, once again, if you have studied first century history, and if you haven't studied, you need to know that these people were financially well-to-do, rich. And what they did not want to have to do is spend their finances to take care of their elderly parents. They had to find a way to keep their wealth. So what they did was, is they created a tradition that would set aside the commandment of God so that they could follow and keep their money. Continuing, why were bodily purity laws given? They were daily reminders of the necessity to have a pure heart. Unfortunately, I have a feeling most of the Israelites in the desert did not get this picture. This was not some rote thing. You don't just go perform these things. There was supposed to be a transformation. In 6 through 13, what is Yeshua famous for? He takes those things which are important, but then puts them down and raises up the things that are even more important. The heavier matters of the law. The law is important, light and heavy. But if you're focusing on keeping the lights and you're letting the heavies go, Yeshua is going to get you. And he does several times. In 6 through 13, Yeshua turns the discussion to the issue of soul purity. What were the Pharisees dealing with? Ritual purity. What is Yeshua going to flip-flop? What's more important, physical or the heart? Yeshua's the one. He's going to do it. And in this case, I put down that they were overlooking the weightier matter on purpose because, you know, they wanted to keep their money. I understand that. The Pharisees' behavior was hypocritical because they were definitely concerned about bodily purity. We don't even have to make that case. As though it was the end all, but their actions testified to a disconnect. Think about the word disconnect. You're all over physical ritual purity, but you have completely missed the higher teaching implication of what the Torah commandment says about having your soul right before God. They completely missed that. All right, let's continue. And I'm going to go through the quote quickly because we're going to cover it in detail later. In Matthew at 7, 8, and 9, and in Mark at 6 and 7, he answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Y'all have read that before. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And I put the word for worship there in Greek. We may discuss that depending on time. Matthew does not have this section, but Mark continues with a few more words. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the immersion of pots and cups and many other such things do you do." You know, Mark really had it in for these guys. So whoever he's talking to, you know, he's just, you know, scathing. He says unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." So once again, I ask you, who is Mark writing for? He doesn't have to tell the Pharisees this. He doesn't have to tell Jewish Christians this. So who is he writing for? Something to think about. Yeshua's teaching ability is called into question. This is a brief review. Yeshua flips the accountability question. Scathing condemnation from Isaiah follows with details of exactly why he is saying what he is saying. You're familiar with this too because you've read the Ten Commandments before. Moses said, "Honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death." I think the first one's in Exodus 20. The second one's in Exodus 21. Forgive me, I don't know what the verses are. 5:11. "But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. That is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." Yeshua is giving the detailed explanation of why he is chewing out the Pharisees. "And you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." You see how he's explaining, this is what you're doing. You're doing this, and this violates the commandments. And you do other things like this too. So here, Yeshua has concluded. The dollar sign is, this is what I took away from this. He has concluded a detailed exposition of what the Pharisees are doing wrong. That's what it's three verses. 10:14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." It appears that this is what I got. It appears that the crowd did not understand the rebuke of the Pharisees and wondered he was dismissing the whole matter of ritual purity. This is what I took away, and I'll tell you why I took this away. He's been explaining this whole thing. He's got the Isaiah quote. He's told them about their Corban, that everybody knows what the Corban is. He's telling them that that has caused the commandment to be set aside. People are listening, and they're like, oh my, this is a change. So, what does he do? He says, everybody, come here, gather around, and understand what I'm going to tell you for the second time. Yeshua will now explain to the people clearly with an analogy from Torah what he means for them to understand. All right, are you ready for this? This is the bomb, one of many. This is the first bomb. Yeshua drops the bomb, but still not clear enough for his disciples. We'll get to verse 17 in a minute. And when you see the word ellipses, be sure to pick up the double meaning. Verse 11 in Matthew, verse 15 in Mark. There's nothing outside a man that going into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, Those are the things that defile the man. This is what Yeshua says. What I want you to do, when we study Torah, and perhaps this applies to other scriptures too, we frequently are in microscope mode. And microscope mode is good and required. But if you only know microscope mode, you may miss some things. And that's why I always recommend evaluating eagle eye mode, where you step back and you look at the big picture. So let me ask you now, the ellipses, there's nothing outside of man that going into him can morally defile him, or ritually defile him, or both. Which is it? Now let's think about this. What did we just learn in the last Torah book that we finished? Big picture, not little picture, big picture. If this happens, or if you do this, and you are ritually defiled, then you need to wash. You'll be clean at sunset. You need to wash your clothes and take a bath, and you'll be clean at sunset. You need to wash on the third day and the seventh day and burn your clothes, and you'll be clean at sunset, etc. You have microscopically looked at this because you broke down the Torah passage. I'm going to ask you to step back now and take the eagle eye view. What do you see? If there is a way for you to become ceremonially defiled, there's a remedy for it. If there's no remedy, there's no ceremonial defilement. You see how I'm reasoning? Now, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying this is how I'm reasoning. Therefore, there's nothing outside of man that going into him can defile him. So that means that I can eat what is not even food and won't be ceremonially defiled. Why? Because there's no remedy for eating unclean food. It's not found in Torah. It's still a violation of the commandment, but there's no ritual defilement because there's no remedy. You see what happens when you step back and look at the bigger picture? Yeah, interesting. Like I said, this is the how to study section. Thinking through bigger implications. Now, am I recommending that we should eat a pork sandwich? No. What I'm telling you is that Yeshua is saying that nothing that you eat can ritually defile you. What were the Pharisees saying? They were saying that if your hands are not clean, everything you eat ritually defiles you. You see what's happening here? Yeah. 16, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not in Matthew. It's not in any early text. I think a scribe added it later. It's no big deal. It's not in Matthew, and it's not in any late Greek text. Now I'm going to switch to a new translation. I've been using the KJV. We're going to now switch to the translation known as the God is Love Politically Correct translation. And this is only found in Matthew. Then came his disciples and said unto him, did you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And Yeshua said, I am so sorry. Maybe I need a timeout. If anybody needs to get a copy of this translation, see me later. Okay, back to a regular translation. Yeshua said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. What did my brain say? Rooted up implies a previous planting. So who planted who? And for what reason? You can't uproot what's not planted. So somebody planted the Pharisees. 14, Matthew only, Yeshua says, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. What did my brain say? What are they blind to? Because he usually is not talking about something literal. And so I don't think he's saying that they can't see. I don't think that's what this is. So my brain said, I wonder what they're blind to. Need to look into that. 15 and 17, and when he had entered into the house from the people. Okay, what do we got? Yeshua has done the accountability flip-flop. He's explained the Isaiah prophecy. He's condemned them. He's exposed Corbin for what it is. The people don't get it. So he says, gather around and understand what I'm saying. And he explains the whole thing again. So what happens next? Now we're through outside. They enter into the house. Peter, representing the disciples, comes to him and says, could you explain this, please? I love Peter. But this had to be a discouraging moment for the great teachers because his disciples are still under Pharisaic interpretational reasoning. 16 and 18a, and he said unto them, are you still not getting it? And the word there is worse than that. Yeshua uses a very strong word, and you can look it up in Greek. Yeshua is now going to change the subject right in the middle of his teaching and discuss clean and unclean as it regards that which you can legally eat and that which is forbidden. That's what some people teach. We're in the middle of trying to explain this whole Pharisaic purity, ritual, blah, blah, blah. And right in the middle of it, we're going to discuss unclean food. Food that's not even clean, so it ain't food. So we're going to switch Bibles. Got a new translation. The Protestant Christian, the law has been done away with translation. And here's Yeshua's response to Peter's request. Don't you realize that no matter what you eat, it cannot defile you? Why? Because whatever enters the mouth does not go into the heart, but into the stomach. From there, it proceeds out into the sewer. Therefore, even though I just chewed out the Pharisees for laying aside the commandment of God, I'm now going to do exactly the same thing, and that I now declare to you that you can eat anything, for nothing's unclean anymore. Is that not what they teach? That's what I was taught. So now here we are, Yeshua's with Peter. We're back to a regular translation. He'll explain again, even using even more clear language, the concept of nothing can you can eat can defile you, but what comes out can. That's why I put Deuteronomy reference in the earlier slide, because Yeshua said, when you have to relieve yourself, go out of the camp, because when I come through there, I don't want to be upset. So that's what the Deuteronomy reference to. Continue on our walk through. Don't you realize that no matter what you eat, it cannot morally or ceremonially defile you? Because whatever food enters the mouth does not go into the heart, but into the stomach. From there it proceeds out into the sewer, purging all the food in your body. And when you go back and look at part two, you'll see why that's there. So you can see the train of thought Yeshua's got. It has to do with ritual handwriting, washing. Continuing the two passages, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, that is, words spoken, come forth from the heart, and they can morally defile the man. Yeshua finally clears up the confusion between food going in and words coming out. Let's finish what he's got. He defines it very clearly. Far from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's a bunch. That's what he gives the list of what comes out of the heart. He wraps it up. These are the things which can defile a man, but to eat with unceremonially unwashed hands does not defile a man. Do we see what this is really talking about? A Pharisaic extension that has no merit. Yeshua sums up the entire argument that eating without going through the ceremonial ritual of hand washing will not defile a man in any way, shape, or form. On the other hand, setting aside the commandments of God could be risky. So there is my how to study. I wanted you to understand how my brain responded to what I read, and that's what I gave you. When I read a text, you saw what my brain said. I'm going to review the points that relate to this passage that we just looked at. When you go back and look at part two, you will understand the discussion about gender and number in the Greek language and why they do not have to agree. Two, Yeshua has just chewed out the Pharisees. The whole context has nothing to do about what is food. In Acts 21:20, James says that there's tens of thousands who are zealous for the law. Guess what? Clean and unclean is part of the law. In verse 24, James gives Paul a scenario in which he can demonstrate that he's in with the rest of them. And he meets it. 6, the millennial kingdom. It's coming. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Except there's nothing unclean anymore. It's going to be hard. 7, Yeshua is under the law. Galatians 4:4 says it. Deuteronomy 4:2, don't add, don't take away. Matthew 5:19, those who teach and observe the commandments are greater in the kingdom, and those who don't observe and teach others not to deserve are lesser in the kingdom. What did Yeshua just do? He put himself in that category. Parallel in Matthew 15, 4:7:19 does not exist. There is no problem. When you read Matthew 15, there's never a discussion about he said all meats are clean. 9, there's no historical debate in the entire first century concerning unclean, everything being clean now. It's never mentioned. Isn't that odd? And 10, Mark was assembled under Peter's direction. If Peter knew that all meats were clean, and he was the one who asked the question for the third explanation, somebody explained to me Acts 10, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. That's true, because nothing is common or unclean. Everything was made clean. Acts 10 does not make any sense. Based on all of part 2 and what I have shown you here in part 3, I think the case is clear. The weight of evidence leans toward the side of we should reject the translation in the NIV and the NAS about all meats being made clean, because while that is a correct translation of the underlying Greek text, it's not the best translation of the underlying Greek text. There is another one, and I demonstrate that in part 2. Now, we're going to get to what is most important about this passage for us in the Hebrew Roots movement. The quote that I went through in Matthew and Mark is not from the Old Testament Hebrew, because if you went and looked up 29:13, you would not find what was said. It's from the Greek Septuagint. I'm breaking it down. The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. That's in Matthew. It's not in Mark. Honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, is your Hebrew. The ISR, their fear of me has become a command of men that is taught. The actual text is, in vain do they worship me, teaching the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the Septuagint. And the New Testament Greek, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So as you can see, there's a difference between what was quoted and what exists. So what have we learned? I had an interesting event happen to me. I got a hold of some teaching from some anti-missionaries. They're Jewish, and they do not believe Yeshua is the Messiah. So I was able to acquire their material and go through it. And I have put up as a slide a scan of one of their pages, which in our Bibles is Psalm 22:16, and in the Hebrew it's 22:17. And as you can see, there are arrows pointing to words both in the English and into the Hebrew. You see where I've highlighted it in red? This is what I'm going to refer to. You see the arrow and you see it pointing to a Hebrew word, but that's not what's important here. What is important is they think they have the original Hebrew. Here's what Rabbinic Judaism says. We have the original Hebrew. It's known as the Masoretic Text. And my question is that true? Maimonides is one of the famous Judaic teachers, probably not quite a millennium old, but, you know, he goes back a ways. And here's what he says. In his 13 principles, 8 says, I believe with complete faith that the entire Torah, which is now in our possession, is the same as that which was given to Moshe the rabbi, may he rest in peace. What are the implications if this is true? 1, the New Testament is seriously flawed and cannot be used. That's kind of important. Yeshua is not the Messiah. That could be an issue. And the rabbis are still in charge. That's the implications of his statement. His statement is either true or false. If it's true, this is where we are today. If it's false, well, that's a new problem. Let's continue. If you look at the KJV, you will find out that the Old Testament in the KJV comes from the Masoretic text. And even when they redid it in 1769 with 24,000 changes that they never told anybody about, it was still from the Masoretic text. What about Stern? The Old Testament, this is right out of his Bible, is a revision of the 1917 Jewish Publication Society of America version Tanakh, also known as the Holy Scriptures according to the Masoretic text. Let's keep going. How about the Institute of Scriptural Research? Straight out of their book, page 1239, the Tanakh, the pre-Messianic Scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament, is a translation based on the Masoretic Hebrew from Kittel. So, Kire is a marginal note by a scribe in a Torah scroll. A ketiv is the actual text the note is associated with. You know, so a person who's reading the side column can know what they're talking about. In many places in our Masoretic text, Old Testament, the translation that appears uses the marginal note by the scribe, not the actual text that was in the Hebrew. Interesting. If we're going to really evaluate the statements of the Rabbinic Judaism, we're going to have to go to the landmark study book, Textual Criticism of the Hebrew Bible. I have put three emblems here. MT is going to be M for Masoretic Text. G is LXX. And the Apostolic Scriptures will be Q. The title of the book is The Textual Criticism of the Hebrew Bible. It is in my library. And the author is Emmanuel Tove. Here is the table of contents. And by page 2, the need for the textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible. Page 11, in many details, the Masoretic text does not reflect the original text of the biblical books. Here is page 2. I shall read. The biblical text has been transmitted in many ancient and medieval sources, which are known to us from modern editions in different languages. We now have manuscripts in Hebrew and other languages from the Middle Ages and ancient times, as well as fragments of leather and papyrus scrolls 2,000 years old or more. These sources shed light on and witness to the biblical text, hence their name, textual witnesses. All of these textual witnesses differ from each other to a greater or lesser extent. Since no textual source contains what could be called the biblical text, a serious involvement in biblical studies clearly necessitates the study of all sources, including the differences between them. Moving on to page 3. One would not have expected differences between the printed editions of the Hebrew Bible, for if a fully unified textual tradition would have been possible at any given period, it would certainly seem to be so after the invention of printing. Such is not the case. Some editions even differ from each other in their subsequent printings without even informing the readers. Page 11, the heading. In many details, the Masoretic text does not reflect the original text of the biblical books. Page 11. It has become clear from the preceding paragraphs that one of the postulates of biblical research is that the text preserved in the various representatives of what is commonly called the Masoretic text does not reflect the original text of the biblical books in many details. Even were we to surmise that the Masoretic text reflects the original form of the Bible, we would still have to decide which Masoretic text reflects this original text. Since the Masoretic text is not a uniform textual unit, but is itself represented by many witnesses. In English, what does that mean? There are several thousand Masoretic texts. It's not a single text, it's a family. And no two agree. Oops. Page 19. The Masoretic text, sometimes called the received text or the textus receptus, is strictly speaking a medieval representative of a group of ancient texts of the Bible, which already at an early stage was accepted as the sole text by a central stream in Judaism. In English, a group of Jews who took over Judaism decided the Masoretic text would be their text, and that took place early on. Because of its place in Judaism as the central text of the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text also became the determinative text for the Hebrew Bible of Christianity and of the scholarly world. All printed editions of the Bible contain the Masoretic text. Nevertheless, the Masoretic text reflects merely one textual tradition out of many that existed in the period of the First and Second Temple. Page 24. The preference of the Masoretic text by a central stream in Judaism, known as Rabbinical Judaism, does not necessarily imply that it contains the best text of the Bible, although they would try to convince you that that's true, because I've read their stuff. Both the Hebrew parent text of the Septuagint and certain of the Qumran texts reflect excellent texts, often better than that of the Masoretic text. All right, in English, the Hebrew parent text of G, what is that saying? When they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Hebrew laid before the Greek. It's called the Volage. And it is the parent Hebrew text that was used to create the Greek. That's what that's saying, Hebrew parent text of G. Everybody remember that incredible graphic artist who gave us the timeline? Well, he's back with a vengeance. And here's his first slide. We're talking some major visual aids here. From Ezra, when all of the scriptures were put together, there came out of him two trains, the A train and the B train. What came out of the A train? The Septuagint text in Greek and the apostolic text in Hebrew. What came out of the B train? The Masoretic text. Now, what happened in the first century? And we should also say what happened in the second century because, you know, there was transition. First and second century, there's transition. The Septuagint text so clearly reveals Yeshua as Messiah having come that Rabbinic Judaism had to get rid of the text. What did they do? They made the necessary changes in the Masoretic text, and then they wrote their own Greek text, and that became their Greek. For their Greek-speaking people. Interesting situation, huh? What are the implications of what we have just found? The Septuagint was rejected by the rabbis, but cherished by the early believers. We've had that text all along, but now it's time to get out the reverse engineering machine. What does that mean? That means if you had a Hebrew text and you translated it into Greek, and now you got the Greek text and you're missing this Hebrew text, what do we need to do? We need to reverse engineer that Greek text back into Hebrew. We need to get out the reverse engineering machine and take the Septuagint text and bring it back into Hebrew. That's the reverse engineering machine. Now we're going to hear it from the man himself. From Biblical Archaeology Review, this was in 2002, we have an interview for the chief scroll editor. This is an A1 scholar. Now let me tell you what an A1 scholar is. He's a professor who's been doing this type of work for over 40 years. He speaks, writes, and reads multiple languages, including Biblical, Mishnaic Hebrew, knows all of the Talmud, knows all of the Greek and English, probably some German too. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were having problems being published, they went to him and said, "Yo, would you please take over the entire publication of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls and get the job done?" He said, "Yeah, okay, I can do that." And he did it. And he completed it. And it's all published. That's the A1 scholar I'm speaking about here. And there was an interview with him, which is the key to where I'm going. And this is it. He was asked this question. What effect have the scrolls had on how important the Septuagint is, the early Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible? Before I give you the answer, I want you to think with me. If you are a scholar who speaks Hebrew and Greek, and you have access to these Greek Septuagint texts, and you are beginning to reverse engineer them back into Hebrew, so you're writing your own Hebrew Bible now from the Septuagint. So you know what the Hebrew's saying. What happens? The Septuagint has been recognized from 1850 onward as a major tool for the study of the Hebrew Bible. That's how far back it started. Imagine you walking into the Dead Sea Scroll caves and picking up a Hebrew fragment and going, I've seen this before. Let me open my Hebrew Bible. That's different. I know where this came from. Scholars have tried to reconstruct the Hebrew parent text of the Septuagint, what we call the Vulgate. These are direct quotes out of the Barr article. Now, for the first time, we have found in Qumran Hebrew fragments that are very close to, almost identical with, the Septuagint in Greek. They found it. These are fragments that have now endorsed the correctness of the reverse engineering machine to be applied to the Septuagint. We now know that we are entitled to reconstruct that Greek text into Hebrew. The whole process of translating the Greek back into Hebrew has been validated. This is what took place when the punishment of Ephraim ended. What are the implications for us? Don't think of the LXX as, oh, that's a Greek text. I ain't interested in that. That's the way I used to think early on. But what you need to think about it is, divine providence took the Hebrew text. And remember, when you go from this language to this language, it's not word for word. So what took place? Translation and interpretation of meaning took place. So in preserving the apostolic Hebrew that our apostles used in the New Testament, he moved it into the Septuagint and allowed the interpretation to take place, and that was preserved for 2,000 years. It's not just word for word. You see that in Nehemiah 8:8. What do you got there? Ezra, wood platform, speaking. What happens? The priests go out and explain it to the people. The Septuagint does it all in one, and it's all been stored for us. So when you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament that doesn't show up in your Bible, check out the LXX, because they weren't using the Masoretic text. The apostles were not using the Masoretic text. They were using the A train, not the B train. That's why they don't line up. Yes, when you see an LXX reference, think of A train Hebrew used by the apostles. Now, what else took place in the synagogue? They've got the Hebrew text there, the scroll, but there were Aramaic targums too, where people from memory recited the interpretation of the text. In the synagogue, the targums provided, along with the Hebrew scripture reading, by means of it, interpretations of the scripture could be expounded. What is going to help us? That's what this next question is. What's going to help us? We obviously need the Torah in English, right? I do. I would like to have the Greek Torah translated into English. I'd like to have both of the Aramaic targums translated into English. And what I want is I want all four of them side by side for every Torah portion. That's what I want. It's on the website right now. All you got to do is go there and click, and there it is. Every Torah portion, all four. You need the path, it's in the bulletin. Already done for you. It's been there since November. I'm going to give you some examples, just so that you can check it out for yourself. What was the custom of Yeshua? Went into the synagogue. He was reading. Remember Luke 4? He quoted Isaiah 61:1. It's not there. Deuteronomy 32:8. Your text will say sons of Israel. But the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew text say sons of Elohim. What they have tried to do is dismiss the host that controls the universe by replacing the word. Okay, next, 32:43. You ever read Hebrews 1:6? And in another place, he says, let the the angels of God bow down and, or some of them have worship, but it's not the worship word, bow down and pay homage. It's not in your Old Testament text, but it is in Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. Psalms 22:16, I showed you that from that particular Orthodox Jew. The MT has it incorrect. Fortunately, most of our New Testaments have ignored the Hebrew Old Testament and put in the correct Septuagint text. They don't tell you, but that's what they did. In Psalms 46, Hebrews 10:5, it says, he gave me a body, but 4:6 says he opened my ears. So which is it? Do I get a body to become the sacrifice, or do my ears get opened? Psalm 145:13 is acrostic, which means that just like Psalm 119, every 8 verses is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 8 times 22 would be 176. Here, it's only one letter per verse. So there should be 22. There's only 21 in your Bible. But that's because verse 13 has been skipped. But it hasn't been skipped in the Septuagint because they recorded it as an additional so you could see what was cut out. Isaiah 53:11. The word light was removed, talking about seeing his resurrection. Finally, how many people have read James' theological statements in Acts 15 about the Gentiles coming in and what to do? If he only had the Masoretic text, guess what? He could have never written it. The Gentiles would have never come in because the Masoretic text doesn't support the Gentiles coming in. But the Septuagint does. Good to know. And this is just some. I just threw these together. Let me end this. This is Novum Testamentum, which is one of my favorite scholarly journals at the library. It's by Brill. And I'm just going to quote one sentence. Immanuel Tove, on page 200 of his textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible, accepts that most deliberate changes to the Masoretic text were created prior to 200 AD. Think about what that means. When was all of the transitioning taking place? Prior to 200 AD. So I'm going to tell you, what is our subtitle for the entire Romans 14 message? Fraud in Translation. That's the subtitle. We saw that with the ancient English going all the way back to Wycliffe and moving up year, century, and looking at every English Bible, and you saw what took place. Here's what you did not know. Fraud in translation is not a respecter of persons. It's an equal opportunity employer. Protestant Christianity, suppressed Torah. Rabbinic Judaism, suppressed Yeshua as Messiah who has come. And you, my friends, are directly in the middle. Welcome to Hebrew Roots. Thank you.